Exodus chapter 2, the end of it. Eleven through 25. Let's read it. We talked about the first part when he went out into the Hebrews, and you know, I think I had a really, really sweet time this week. Studying, you know, it was kind of a renewal, and I was really grateful for it. Last week I was talking with someone, and they were asking me about a really important story, you know, kind of sacred ground story on it. In the midst of talking to them, they turned and started talking to somebody else, and so I quit talking, and they said, then they came back and said, okay, well, now what happened again? And so I started telling the story again, and it wasn't about me. It was actually about my wife hunting, and it's kind of sacred ground. By sacred ground, I mean don't, you know, it's important stuff. Don't diminish it. And they did the same thing and got distracted and started doing something else. And then I asked again, and they started doing something else. And about the third time I went, you know, it's pretty obvious they don't really want to hear the story from me doing it. And I was hurt and mad and disrespected and, you know, which in some level is right. Does that mean that I get to act and respond to those? No, but I think that's a legitimate response. And, it really troubled me. And then I don't know what it was or something. I started reading. I was reading the Bible, and it just slapped me right in the face that's exactly what I do to God. You know, and I've gotten into a very bad habit. You know, I apologize to you guys because it affects me. I mean, opening this book should be sitting down in front of God and having Him tell you the story. Having him talk to you and teach you. And what have I gotten myself into, you know? I mean, it's bad. I mean, somebody calls, something goes off on my phone, and then I don't even have Facebook or anything doing it, but, you know, I gotta check this, or I gotta check that, or, you know, I start looking up this, or start doing that, or right in the middle of him trying to talk to me. And I thought, I guarantee he feels exactly like I feel. I mean, what I've done is begin treating this as just a school book kind of that I have to get through. You know, this is just a, you know, I need to do the lesson. I need to read this. I need to try to learn what it says rather than this is my dad wanting to talk to me, wanting to tell me a story. This is, and I need to listen. And instead he's right in the middle of the story. I go off here and I thought, you know, I don't ascribe my response as being necessarily God's, but I guarantee you that as a father, as a loving, caring father who deserves all honor and all glory, in all respect, in all fear, in all reverence, when we treat him without those things, it's, you know. And I would assume, in fact, I would go more than assume, I would be pretty confident that he responds in some ways the same way it prompted in me of, fine. I mean, not because of a selfish or person, but when you're ready to listen, I'll talk to you. You know? But I'm going to be silent because I am not going to continue to encourage disrespect and dishonor and, acting in a way that would be wrong. And by continuing to try to interject and tell, again, it wasn't about me wanting to tell a story, just like it's God, you know, God, why does he tell us these stories? Why does he give us this? I mean, amazingly, for our benefit, so that we understand who he is and understand greater about how he thinks and how he feels. So I was immediately humbled and sorrowful about that. And I would say that it took on probably the best week of sitting and listening to God that I've had in a long time. Just approaching it from a completely different way. This is not a duty that I do. And I need to learn this story, I need to read this story, I need to study this so I can teach. That's terrible. I need to go hear a story from God so that I can share it with you. But that means I need to listen. That means I need to be respectful. And the truth is, I guarantee it's not just a me problem. I would contend we probably shouldn't even open our Bibles with our phone or our computer or in the same room. I think it's a very a lot of people I know in church these days read their Bibles on the computer. Or on the phone, you know. That's almost a dangerous thing. Because there's so many other things right there. A notification that comes up, and a text that comes up, and a phone call that comes up, and a this and a that, and it comes up. And what are you really sitting there listening to Dad when that happens? You know, are you respectfully sitting before Dad, paying attention and focusing on, what do you have to say? What can you teach me here? And I can say, I mean, that for the, you know, tragically, for the first time in a long time, it just went, I mean, it's amazing what God wants to show us, what God wants to teach us. And it's so much fuller and so much richer than just some verses here that are, you know, on a page that we're reading or trying to study or facts or history lesson or something. You know, this is not history lesson I'm trying to get through and not fall asleep in class, man. This is God teaching us and telling us stories. It's the same, I was definitely prepped for it and ripe for it because that's exactly what happened with Moses, right? We talked about that. Moses was well-learned and well-versed and highly educated, a powerful man, you know. I am certain that Moses knew that he was called. Moses knew of his calling. It says it again in Acts chapter 7. It says that he was surprised. He was troubled. He did not understand why the people rejected him. Why the people did not realize that he'd been called to be a leader. He understood that he was called to be a leader. I would contend too. Again, we read last week about that their exodus had been prophesied 400 years earlier. Right? 400 plus years earlier. They'd been told that you will be held in captivity for 400 years. Abraham was told that. Abraham was told that, and they passed that story on. That's how Moses knew it to the Egyptians. Didn't tell him that. He didn't get it from Egyptian history. You know? He got it from Hebrew history. He got it from the Hebrews passing that on from his parents, I would assume. Passing that on. That in 400 years. Well, I'm sure somebody had abacus or what do they call it back? What is the little count? Whatever. Whatever it is. Something. Their calendar was profound. Right? The Egyptian calendar, right? They knew what 400 years was. And they're probably going, I wouldn't be surprised if his mother didn't go, You know, in some ways, the same way that every Jewish girl during Jesus' day hoped for what? I mean, what was the great hope? To be the mother of the Messiah, you know? That the Savior would be born for you, that you would be the lucky one to marry, because you knew that the Messiah was going to be born. they knew that they were going to have an exodus. They didn't know what it looked like, probably. Moses didn't know quite what it looked like. The Jewish people didn't know what it looked like. And yet he needed to go and be still and listen to God for 40 years before he was ready to do that. I mean, I sat there studying when it just kind of overwhelmed me and went, oh my gosh, I better start paying attention, man. I don't know if I got 40 years left to learn this deal, you know. He was fortunate to live for 120. I don't know if I'll get to, you know, on the deal. Maybe, but I doubt it. Not the way it's going. So, I apologize to you guys for, in a sense, losing sight. I mean, my responsibility as a teacher, as far as I'm concerned, my responsibility as a shepherd is to, not because I'm exclusive, not because I'm better, not because I'm tattooed, but if I'm going to teach, it's to hear the voice of God, to hear God's truth, God's word, God speak that and share that with you guys. That's my job. And if I'm not prepared, if I'm not in a position to hear that, if I'm not in a position to be receptive to that, you know, if I've got my stupid phone in the way or my stupid laptop in the way or something, then shame on me. You know, and I apologize to you. I mean, I can say absolutely, you know, the word, this word just went, just became rich. I mean, it was all of a sudden this week, like I was sitting down and my dad was telling me a story. And there was so much more, not distractions, but immersion into it. Which I think is how God wrote it, okay? We'll start, actually, why don't we start with verse 15? Because we went through, last week we talked about how he went out into the people, right? I'll just read it again. In verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And again, to place yourself in that story, it's always a little bit dangerous when we have these great movies, you know, these epic at the time, you know, these epic movies about Moses, right? I mean, anybody ever seen the Moses movie? Yeah. So it's really hard. It's really hard not to kind of go there a little bit, but I would be careful to do that. Not necessarily the right thing, but I think it is right to try to immerse yourself on some level. This says, again, it came about in those days when he had grown up that he went out to his brother and looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brother. We tend to think this is a one-time event that just happened. Wait a minute, he's 40 years old. 40 years old. He's not married. He's been living the leisure life of a prince, right? He's a prince of Egypt with slaves at his disposal, with pleasure at his disposal, you know? What was his days about, you know? Hunting, you know, going to learning. I mean, he was a prince. In somewhat of a remote palace, probably in a rich environment. I mean, the delta of the Nile was a pretty profound place in that day. So I would contend this wasn't just a one day event. This was a purpose he had. This is something he'd been working at, thinking about for a long time. He knew his lineage. This is talking about Moses came to a place in his life where he chose to identify with his Hebrew brethren rather than the Egyptian heritage that he'd been raised in, and the pleasures of this world, right? He had the pleasures and the leisure life at his disposal, and he chose to identify with the Hebrew slaves. The problem is that I would contend that he hadn't learned to listen to God's voice in a level. I mean, We go on through the story of Exodus, if you've listened. There's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about God speaking directly to someone as often as he did Moses, I don't think, okay? And God had a conversation, and God talked to him, and God spoke to him, and God, when you read through it, I mean, and God told him this, and God told him that, and God told him long dialogues of laws. I mean, we'll get to a place in Exodus where I'm probably gonna go, in spite of the fact you think we're stalled out in the first couple chapters, we'll go fast on a few of them, okay? Because there's some of them that are like, oh my gosh, you know? And if you sell your daughter into slavery and this, really? What do we do with that? You know? There are some that are, but God spoke to Moses. Moses knew the voice of his dad. And God knew that's what he was going to need to do in leading his people and giving them the law and setting them apart. So he needed to have that wake up. You need to know my voice. You need to listen to my voice. You know, there's, to me, one of the most profound things in this world is that God seems to speak in a still small voice. I mean, there was times on Sinai, it's one of the few times, but, you know, on Sinai where it was like really loud, it appears. People were terrified. But God was trying to make a point, right? It says he was trying to bring the fear of him into these people. And he spoke and they all ran and kids, no, Moses, you go talk to me. You want to hear his voice, man. Because this is really scary. But for the most part, throughout the entirety of God's relationship with man, he says, be still and know that I'm God. And he speaks the creator of the universe, the God who spoke this world, who spoke this world into existence. Said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, spoke light into existence. And yet, I would say this, and this is subjectively, but I would also say it's the Bible, that if God, and I would speculate, the reason is that God speaks when we are ready to listen. If we're not ready to listen, God doesn't speak. You know, I think that oftentimes they go, where is God? God's silent. Well, maybe you ought to pull your head out of your fanny because you can't hear things from down there. You know? When we are not in a place where we are going to listen to the voice of God, we're going to hear the voice of God, God's quiet. And I think there's a side of it that's no different than, you know, on some level, the little feelings I had the other day when I was speaking with someone and they just blew it off. You know? It's like, well, I'm speaking about some sacred ground, maybe most sacred day that my wife and I have ever had hunting. You know, kind of the culmination of time being out there together. I mean, it's pretty important stuff here. And I've got one or two choices. Either I can be quiet or punch you in the face, one of the two. But probably ought to just be quiet, you know, on it. Because this is sacred ground and you're not treating it that way. You know? I contend that God feels that way too. Okay? If I am going to encourage disrespectful, I'm not going to encourage disrespectful action here. And I would contend that God doesn't stand there and, you know, and encourage or continue in allowing you to be disrespectful. All of us. Now, don't get me wrong. God calls us what always? Mature, wise, intelligent, grown-up adults, or does he call us little children? You know, and sheep. Sheep and children. Not high compliments about us, okay? We're sheep and little children. You know, relatively speaking, you know, again, there is a complete difference in, you know, in the expectation of a little kid, you know, versus, you know, if Billy would have been acting like Justice and Benaiah, you know, were, you know, today, that would be on a completely different level, you know, doing it. I have they're kids, they were excited, they're having fun, they're doing it. There's a side, I understand that. need to learn to be respectful and to set a good example and not be playing grab ass on a relentless level through the entirety of what we were doing. You know? Different expectation, okay? God has the same thing with us. You know, he understands where we are and where we're at. But the truth is, if we are not respectful on a level, if we are not acknowledging the reality of who we are and who he is when we want to dialogue or spend time with him, I would contend that he's quiet. Where do I get that? I get that from the end of this passage here. I get it because of throughout scripture. So, there's a setting. Moses went out there to do it. Moses knew about the history. He knew that 400 years there was going to be somebody. He was, I'm sure, fairly confident. He was called to do it. And the people said, we don't want to listen to you. Okay? So there's two things that happened in that problem. You know, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren. He looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, it's interesting because verse 15 here, think of this in context. We tend to think of this immediately. He went out that morning, killed that guy, you know, or what the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews, said the next day, probably was, maybe it was. Went out the next day and saw two Hebrews fighting, and we proved him and corrected him and did it, and we tend to think of this as day. By that afternoon, man, he was in Midian sitting by a well, right? I don't know if that's the case, you know. I mean, it was sweet sitting there listening. This 15 to me, as far as I'm concerned, could be a day, a week, a month, a year. We don't know what the time frame is. It's a pretty complex verse. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he did try to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I mean, my whole life I thought, he sits down by a well finally. After he ran across the Arabian desert, now he sits down by the well finally, you know. I didn't quite go that way. Okay. Number one, it's more than a day's journey where he was. You know, he was on it's an interesting thing. Where the Midianites lived was east of where Sinai and the whole peninsula comes down. It was clear across the Gulf on the other side, out in the desert. They wandered around, you know. There's a good chance that they wandered down. And at this point, it does appear on some level like they were wandering down by Mount Sinai, right? And that's where he ran into them. But that's still a fair piece. That's still a long ways to go. He went out in the desert to get away. How long did it take before he found the comforts of Egypt? I don't know. That would be a tough one. Okay? I mean, to go from Egypt, the rich Nile Delta, where he had everything. He was a prince. To go, you know what it looks like? Again, we talked about Mount Sinai. I mean, I've seen current pictures of it. They've got it gated around where they think Mount Sinai is, so you can't get there, and it's like, whoa! A nuclear explosion went off here, man. I mean, it doesn't look like any life possible or existing, you know, for the most part. I mean, it's just from the rich Nile Delta to this place out in the desert, and he's a good place to go is by a well. He went and sat down by the well, and he was sitting there. So I don't know how long this happened, but this went. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. And when they came to Raul, the father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left this man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, And he gave him his daughter Zipporah. He gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and she named him Gershom. For she said, I have been a sojourner, a foreigner, in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. There's a whole bunch in that little few verses right there. So let's look at some of it, because I think that it's really important. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs of water. Who's the priest of Midian? Who was Midian? Midian was actually one of Abraham's descendants, the tribe Midian. He took another wife, acceptable in those days. It's always been, it'll be interesting. One of the questions I have when we get to heaven is, God never comes against polygamy. Comes hard against divorce. But there's not a verse in the Bible that comes against polygamy that I can find. I'm not saying polygamy is right, okay? There's enough cult words thrown out here. I don't need to go with that one, okay? Me and Joseph don't agree on that deal, okay? I'm not saying polygamy is right. I'm not saying it's God's heart. I'm not saying it's what God wants. I think one man, one wife represents, yes? I guess he also had, though, took handmaidens, you know, right? I mean, I don't know how you kind of distinguish. I guess we don't call them wives, okay? We'll just call them handmaidens, something. No concubines, they were the handmaidens of wife. It's a pretty, but again, one of the, relentlessly in the Bible, okay, we see the results of polygamy destroying people and families, okay? Relentlessly. Doesn't matter who, Abraham, David, whatever. But he never speaks against polygamy. I see that look on your face. Show me the verse and we'll go. You know, I just have never seen. You're right. In the Old Testament, he doesn't speak against polygamy. Okay? And many would say, what does that mean? That means, is an elder a divorced person? Or is it just speaking against polygamy? So, is he speaking against, because God says, once you are married, in the sight of God, you're married. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So, it gets to be in the Old Testament, David, you know, obviously a man after God's heart, was a polygamist, destroyed him and his family. And relentlessly, polygamy does it. Abraham, same way. Throughout all the founding fathers, throughout history, the results of polygamy and having relationships and children from your handmaidens didn't go well. Okay? So, we had a handmaiden. Genesis 25. Let me just go there a minute. Genesis 25. He took another wife. He says, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Medan, and Midian, Bak, and Shua. Okay? Verse 4, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and whatever. So, he took another wife and had a son named Midian. So, here's a priest of Midian. What was he a priest of? What God did he serve? We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say what did. But there is the chance that he worshipped the God of Abraham. You know? That he worshipped the true and high God. Later on, when he meets with with Moses out in the desert, you know, later on after they'd exited, you know, so what would have been 40 years plus later, you know, when he meets them when they exodus Egypt, and he does it, he comes and is used of God to speak into Moses' life, you know, and blesses Jehovah God and blesses the God. No, if he was, it doesn't give us any indication beyond that, besides he certainly didn't oppose Moses' worship of Jehovah and seemed to honor it. So the issue here, though, in something, and I realize you're probably wondering where I was going this morning when Gene and I were having, seems like on Sunday mornings we have these conversations, and which is a good thing, you know. But we're having these conversations because I've been looking at coming up with all these questions, and she's spent a tremendous amount of time reading the Old Testament and researching the Old Testament, doing stuff in the Old Testament. So it's I don't know, you know, I'm not. But anyway, so I'm asking her. We're talking about we're talking about Roe versus Wade, and went there because here. This is a pretty amazing thing. The priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled their troughs with water to father their father's flock. Doesn't say they had brothers. They had seven daughters that were the shepherds, right? And he says, why back so soon? In other words, it was a relentless thing that happened every time they went out that the other shepherds came, bullied them, and forced them, ran their flocks off, forced them to draw water for their sheep, okay, and took advantage of them, okay? So that they were there late. And the dad knew it. The dad knew this was going on. You know? I would like to think that if you did that to my daughter, it wouldn't happen twice without having to talk about this. But I don't know how much of it's cultural acceptance. You know? There was a fair amount of shepherds or daughters. I mean, if you didn't have sons, you know, they're going to run. Rebecca, right, was a shepherd. Same kind of a deal, though, and the males came and dominated them. Ran their sheep off, made them draw water for them, made them do the work. I don't know, well, they sit around. Male, oppressive. What is God's heart on that? You know, it kind of set me... It did set me thinking, you know, because as of recent, conservatives have been called, conservative Republicans called what? Women haters, women oppressors, you know, white male privileged, you know, haters of women, hate women's rights, right? I mean, those are all things we're accused of. God is not that way. Moses had the heart of God. Moses put an end to it right there and then. God definitely created this man with a sense of compassion towards the oppressed. Right? He had a tremendous compassion towards the oppressed. And it didn't matter that they were men. I don't know exactly the complexity of what happened. He was sitting by the well. They knew he was an Egyptian. That's what they saw him as. I'm not sure where that comes from, you know. I tend to think because they had pointed noses or some tall head thing or something. I don't know what, you know. I don't know what. What did Egyptians look like? You know, he wasn't Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. You know? So as far as characteristics, he was full there. I'm not sure what gave him the definition of Egyptian, because that's what they saw him as. But I would contend that, like I said last week, he was kind of BA. I mean, he ran the shepherds off. This was obviously acceptable practice, right? I mean, these shepherds could have easily said, hey, shut up, their dad knows we do this. And he hasn't done anything about it. So who are you? Right? The women are, you know, they would... And I understand. I mean, godless men are going to dominate and oppress women. Godly men should not. Okay? Godly men should be the defenders of women. You know, at this point, I mean, it's... We should be, and the enemy's turned that hard. I mean, we should be seen as the defenders of women. But if, you know, it's an amazing thing. If you're against Roe versus Wade, you're an oppressor of women, immediately labeled that way, right? And yet, really, what was the oppressor of women? I was thinking about that. That's kind of why we were talking about that. I mean, you know, Jane Roe was the name given, the gal in the process, but she was just a puppet that was used in an ugly process. You know, her name was Norma McCorby. You know, she was came obviously from an ugly background. You know, came from a failed father, for sure. You know, was drugs. You know, and thought she was going. You know, abuse came from a pretty ugly time, and she became pregnant, didn't want the baby, and it was ruled by a judge that you couldn't have an abortion, right? And so they took it to the Supreme Court, changed her name, and did it. She later, the best I can tell, you know, she went through an ugly, ugly period. I mean, became, you know, a lesbian, or spent a lot of years in a lesbian relationship, and a long time. How long? 35 years, an ugly relationship. I heard it towards the end of her life. She only died a few years ago. But I heard it, you know, she came to know God. I don't know if it's true or not. That's the story I've heard on doing. But the truth is, here she is, a puppet, used. Right? Used by, as far as I'm concerned, the party of oppressors. I mean, to me, it's one of the... See you, John. We are to be the defenders of women. There should be no class of men that are more supportive and backing and of women than godly men who call themselves Christians. Okay? That is the way that it should be. That is the way Moses was. Moses stood up. The dad, even, is troubling for me. Here's this priest of Midian that knew his daughters were, I don't know if it was just certain standards, you know? They know they were going to show up, and the guys would wait till they showed up, and they drew the water out of the well and filled the troughs, and they went and ran their sheep off and took their sheep in there and drank all the water and then made them go draw some more water for their own sheep doing it, on it. That was just standard practice and acceptable by his culture, you know. It's easy for us to look at culture and condemn it, but man, we better look at our own culture. We better look at how we, you know, look at Roe versus Wade, what we've done. You know, and what our silence has done and how we've been silent. I mean, that was, I think, the beginning of silencing political discussion, you know. I mean, you couldn't sit down and have a conversation about it, right? You're immediately labeled a woman hater, you know, a male chauvinist, if a male talks about it. If a woman talks about it, you're a betrayer, right? I mean, what do you get for response, Jane, when you come against it? I mean, you feel pretty strongly about it, right? What do you get, you know? What's the matter with you? Aren't you supposed to defend women? You know? I mean, isn't that what you get? Yeah, I mean, you're labeled as a traitor, you know, if you do it. You know, you're a traitor against women if you come against it. I mean, and it has nothing to do with based on logic or reason. It's a completely emotional argument, right? And so there is no coming against you. It's not sitting down having an... That began to the point where it is today, you know, right? You can't have a conversation about a Judge Kavanaugh and a, you know, an accuser of his. You know, you can't sit down and go, okay, what's the facts look like? We saw the vamps, right? There's just an immediate emotional response of, you know, you're a male pig, you know, for... doing that way and not defending women. I am the defender of women. He was the defender of women, okay? The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. Self. I think Moses was kind of a BA dude. And when it came, when they came to Arul, their father, he says, why have you come back so soon? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. He even drew the water for them. So, this is a sweet transformation that's beginning to happen with Moses. He changed the identity of the Hebrews, but he was a prince, but he was a privileged prince. He now is going to spend 40 years learning to become the servant leader, learning to become humble and meek. That's when God wants to work in a powerful way. You know, we tend to exalt those who are charismatic and very powerful men in the flesh as God's made them. And it doesn't always go all that well when we do that. You know, whether it's in Calvary Chapel or whether it's within whatever. Those aren't necessarily, God uses the meek and the lowly to do his work. And he creates powerful men. He creates them in the womb to be leaders, to be strong men. You know, Moses was a strong man. Moses, you know, look, he wasn't intimidated by a bunch of shepherds out in the middle of the stinking desert. I mean, you weren't going to call the cops. Things went bad, right? I mean, this is something that had been going on. This is part of their culture. This was absolutely accepted within it. And he drove them off. Girls, I don't know if you understand what that means, you know, but, you know, that was a serious face-to-face threat out in the desert, you know. And there's, I don't know how many of them, but more than one. And he's by himself. And you know, Moses was not afraid. God made him an old man in that way. But I would contend that, obviously, God took him on a 40-year journey, okay, to prepare him. But the other aspect that I want to touch on, because I said something about it, okay, it says in verse 23, and it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help, because bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, I realize that language and what it conveys to us, like God was sleeping, or busy, or preoccupied, or wasn't noticing them, or didn't notice them. Check his phone. God was distracted somehow. Say, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that imply that he forgot it? Or that it slipped his mind? Or he didn't really remember it? I would be very careful to look at what this means. You know, the biggest problem, there was two problems when Moses went and struck down the Egyptian and came back and began to move into the Hebrews from the position of him as a prince. Number one, Moses wasn't ready. But let me just say this, neither were the people weren't ready either. Okay? The people did not realize their desperate state of existence without a deliverer, without God delivering, the desperate need for God to deliver them. They were just existing. You know, and that's a very important point for all of us. Okay? If we cry on God, cry out to God, and most people come to God to add to their life, huh? Well, my life is, we live in America, we live in a pretty nice place, there's nobody in this town that has it too bad, okay? We live in a pretty good place, but we just need to add God to life, make our life a little bit better. I mean, even the desperate in this town are better than most places, right? Even the desperate in these places. And if you're that lone bicycle riding beggar in this town, you can get handouts pretty much anywhere. They live pretty good, actually, on doing it, because we have our token homeless guy, you know, or something. I mean, it's a weird place. What's that? Well, we'll have another one. We'll get another token one. So, in this time of year, they don't do well in the winter, so they have to go. But, or die, you know. Yeah. Whatever. That's an insane postulate. We've got a token homeless guy. Right? That's a pretty, where do we live? Go to, how many towns have a token homeless guy? Yeah, go to Salt Lake. They're living in the street, or Portland, or anywhere else where there's tent cities and homeless people. The bottom line is, here we are in this valley. We're called here to represent Jesus, not to live a life of hedonism and pleasure and ease. We are called here to represent the character and nature of Jesus to a lost people. Okay? We're called here, that's what we're called here for. Not because we're just lucky enough to live in such a place and we don't have to worry about such hard things. We're called here for a purpose, and it's beyond the pleasures of this valley. It goes beyond the fact that I can watch deer out of my house, and go hunting from here. Not very much beyond that, but it goes beyond that. I'm just kidding. Okay, Mallory? So, what is the problem? What is the problem with trying to talk to people about God in this town? Do they realize their desperate need for a Savior? No way, man. That's why Jesus talked about it. This is a very difficult place. Jesus talked about it time and time again. He said, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't think that's the thing about it. His knees underneath a door, in a small little door to enter through the gate, I know we've all probably heard that story on doing it. You were raised in church, so you don't know what I'm talking about, but the rest of us do. He said it basically, it's impossible. And his disciples responded, then it's impossible. Yeah, without God it's impossible. Why? Because money tends to numb our needs. Right? In some places, you're hurt and you're not happy, you're not doing well, what do? Well, I'm gonna go get a chocolate sundae, and make my life better, Make me feel good for a minute. In this town, oh, I don't feel very good, I don't like life, what am I gonna do? Let's go to Hawaii for the week, right? Come on. Let's do something to change our environment. I realize that's not necessarily this room I'm speaking of. But we easily have a pacifier to put in our mouth. Okay? Very easily have a pacifier to put in our mouth. Whether it's a TV, whether it's in the refrigerator, whether it's sports, whether it's athletics, whether it's whatever. God speaks to us when we realize, and this is true of all of us in this room, we will hear God's voice, we will have a relationship with God, God will act on the promises that He has given to us when we realize our desperate need for Him. We don't come to Him in our strength and say, all right, God, I want to add you to my life. I would contend you don't. Had God ever lost sight of the oppression of His people? No. Did He allow the oppression and continue to go on? You go, well, that's pretty wicked, right? Why did He allow their suffering to go on? So they would get to the point of crying out to Him. Okay? There is the essential for a right relationship with God. We have to cry out to Him. What causes us to do that? That's not something any of us want to do. That's not something, the position any of us wants to be in. Do any of us want to be in a position of desperate? We do everything to keep us from being in a position of desperate, right? In our culture, we're taught you don't even have to feel that way, right? You're feeling kind of depressed or kind of down. There's drugs for that. There's things for that. You don't have to feel that way. You don't have to, It's a, God does not forget. He does not hear. He is not preoccupied And the people finally came to the point. The people were not. When Moses came, and here he was, you would think, oh, 400 year thing is getting pretty close. Not the way I thought it would go, but I don't know, you know. I mean, maybe there's deliberate here, man, because I want out. Instead, what had they done? They'd accept their position of bondage, like most of us do. We accept our state of existence that is way, way different than God intended it to be. We accept our position of bondage to sin. Okay? Them being in bondage in Egypt, being enslaved in Egypt, is a representation of us being in bondage to sin. Okay? Most of us learn to live with it. In fact, I would say cultural Christianity tells you it's alright, just learn to live with it. Learn to live with your sin. Just don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad. Just tell God you're sorry, you know, at times. God doesn't want you to be in guilt and shame. That doesn't mean that you live in holiness. That means don't feel guilty about your sin. And we learn to accept our bondage. We learn to, and that's what the Egyptians, or the Hebrews were in Egypt at the time. They learned to, alright, we still live in the Nile Delta. I mean, we still live in one of the most fantastic places in the world. We live in the richest country in the world. You know, we might be slaves, but, you know, life's still not all that bad. You know, some of them had pretty good relationships with their masters, obviously. When they left there, what happened? All the households gave them all their gold and all their silver and all their riches, you know. And they're going, nah, life ain't that bad here. So what did God allow? He allowed an incredible oppression in their lives. They'd learned to accept this 40, they'd learned to accept abortion. They'd learned to accept infanticide, killing their children. They'd learned to accept that, right? You know, it wasn't like they were feeling the desperate state of God set us free from this. We're having to throw our children in the Nile. God help us. Desperate for the need for a Savior. They didn't realize their desperate need. They weren't in that place. So God took Moses out of the picture and dealt with him. And he also knew the most powerful king, probably Ramses II, is probably the time in history that this was probably the most powerful king ever in Egypt. And he dominated and oppressed and came against the people in a hard way. Killing their children, putting harder labor on them, forced labor on them, doing it to the point where they finally said, God help us. And they cried out to God. You know, the tough times are not God in our lives. Are not God is doesn't hear. God doesn't know. God is forgotten. Tough times are the loving Father wanting to draw us to Him, wanting us to turn to Him and go, God, I need your help. Because it seems like we don't do that. Again, all of us would agree. When's the time you spend most on your knees? In prosperity, or when you're struggling and things are going hard? That's a pretty sad thing for all of us, right? God knows it's true, you know. But that's a pretty sad thing for all of us, is that we would be, you know, that would be a pretty, the right thing would be that in the midst of the good times, we could cry out to God. We would cry out to God. Right? That would be the hope, is that we have our eyes, we understand God in such a way that we're humble, that we realize our desperate need for a Savior in the midst of good times, that we don't forget about it, that we don't forget about crying out to God. So here they are. They finally are so beat up and they realize their desperate need for God. You know, I have something that has stuck with me for a long time. You know, to the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency. There is no greater state for us to be in than our recognition of our necessity of dependency. Okay? And I just put that in your mind. We only have one existence that we approach God in a correct way on. And that's my desperate realization for my necessity of dependency on God. The prosperity doctrine is such a, you know, and show me that in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. God knows human nature, right? When I'm prospering, when things are going well, when my bills are paid, there's money in the bank, I'm not sure when that is, but if that happens, you know, and everything's good, do I recognize my desperate need for Jesus? No, I'm kind of busy. I throw him a token thank you once in a time. I try to put it before I eat, you know. I try to, you know, fit him in and add him too. That, in that time, I would suggest to you, you will not hear God's voice. That God will be silent. That God will be quiet. And then what happens then is we become more religious if we really want that. So we start adding to it. We start, you know, you look at cultural Christianity today, and I mean, it's an amazing thing. We're talking about the political arena these days and how, and, you know, I think Ben Shapiro was talking about it. We were talking about some Billy doing it, how, it has become, truth is validated by how strongly I feel about it. Okay? That is what it's become. Okay? If I really believe strongly about it, then it's true. Right? Then it's valid. Right? So when you talk to somebody about politics and doing it, you're attacking their personal, them personally. Because they feel that. It's not about facts. It's not about reality. It's not about truth. And Billy and I were talking about this yesterday. I think I'm doing it. But the truth is where did that start almost? It started in the church. I mean, we started validating, I have a good relationship with God if I feel really good about it. Right? So we start designing churches so I feel good about my relationship with God. And I want to go to church where, in a place where I feel better when I leave about my relationship with God, because feeling better about God validates my experience with God. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel good about your relationship with God. It's really nice when I like my wife, okay? It doesn't validate my marriage, right? Or my relationship with my wife, or how I should act, or what I should do. You know, it's just a side benefit that's really sweet. Same thing in our relationship with God. You know, feeling right, if feeling right about your relationship with God, feeling exalted, feeling energized, feeling excited about your relationship with God is based in anything besides holiness, you're living a lie. You're living a lie in that process doing it. Because holiness is where we have a right relationship with God. And from that. And it isn't based on how I feel. It's based on who God is and where I stand. In fact, I would contend that to the degree I realize my absolute need for God, my necessity of dependency, that's the degree of my faith. That's the degree of my right relationship with God. And when we move away, it isn't based on the degree how good I feel about it. It's the degree I feel my necessity of dependency for God. God helped me. For everything. For life. For food, for shelter, for happiness, for joy, for strength, for resistance to sin, for everything, for power. That if those things, any of those things happen outside of my recognition of God's provision and God's giving, that's pretty suspect. You know, that comes in pretty quickly to a spoiled child. What is a spoiled child? A child who is given things and he's not grateful, right? A child who is given gifts or just the necessities of life, and he's ungrateful, right? He's entitled, right? And he's not thankful for it. Do you think God would create that in us? spoiled children? I don't think so. So I would contend that being cultivating and being in that state of recognizing, well, why do I need God? Why do I need a relationship with God? Is a very important sense and a being to cultivate in our lives. These people, you know, and God loves us enough that if He will create that in us if we don't, if He calls us. I mean, not necessarily the smartest thing to do to wait around for that. I'm doing it. I think there's a necessity of cultivating that in our lives, of our recognition of our necessity of dependency on God. That's when these people finally realize He brought them to the state of their desperate need for a Savior from slavery, from bondage, that they were going to be willing to accept Moses to come in and lead them out of Exodus. So, I would also contend that in this town, in this culture we live, how are we presenting the truth of God? How are we presenting the gospel? You know? Do we present it as an addition to your already wondrous life? You know? I mean, that would be a false gospel as far as I'm concerned on doing it. It's the essence of life is a relationship with God. It's not in addition to what's existing now. So, let's pray. God, I come in the name of Jesus and ask that You would be exalted in our lives. I ask that You would continue in Your loving way to show us our desperate need for You. That life without Your grace, life without Your undeserved favor, leaves us damned. It doesn't matter what kind of sucker we have in our mouth in this life, what kind of pacifier we've put in our lives, but life without You is hopeless, without hope, certainly for eternity, but even today. So I ask God that You would teach us that we are to cultivate our understanding and awareness of our necessity of dependency on You. That it would be a foolish thing to have You take us through desperate times, through hopeless times, to be able to wake up. What we need to do is realize our state of bondage to sin, and therefore our submission and allegiance with the enemy of God, of You. So God, I ask that You would give us Your heart. God, I ask that You would give us wisdom to deal with a culture that is in control and submission to the forces of evil in this valley. Give us wisdom. Give us love, give us compassion, and cause us to respond to it from a state that we give You honor and would honor You as our dad, as our master, as our Lord. I ask that You would impose and impress on all of us, God, that if we are going to hear Your voice, we need to shut up and listen. If we're going to hear Your voice, that we need to posture in a way which is respectful, which is honoring towards You and what You want to say. I ask that You would cause us to recognize, to be willing to recognize the distractions in our life that consume us and control us rather than the most important purpose, and that's having a relationship with You. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to have that relationship. And I thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen.